Let us turn to God's word, and we come for our reading this evening to Isaiah chapter 11, reading the whole of the chapter, and then turning over to Isaiah 42, reading the first of the servant's songs, the song that we'll consider this evening. As we make the jump this evening from Isaiah 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2 through into chapter 42, we have, of course, a lot of terrain to summarize at the beginning of our sermon this evening, but one of the things that is pretty prominent in these early chapters of Isaiah is the promise of a Messiah to come. And in the first half of the book, he's so often referred to as a conqueror, but also, as we will be seeing and have begun to see in our series, he is depicted as a servant. And in those opening 42 chapters, one of the prominent chapters of the first half of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah 11, whereby we are reminded that the grace of God given to his people, to all those who call upon him, is found personified in the person of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah and from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And then turning over to chapter 42 and the first servant song. Picture of the Lord Jesus. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting, burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The Lord bless these readings of his holy words. Well, we take up again then our evening series, Preparing for Easter, looking on this occasion of the second sermon in the series at the first servant song of Isaiah, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 42. There are two purposes for this evening series. One, as the title indicates, we are endeavoring to prepare our minds and our hearts for our upcoming Easter season. But we are also seeking along the way to understand more of the prophecy of Isaiah, this wonderful, if lengthy, book from the Old Testament. We have come to this book before to consider certain of the prophecies germane to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and in this evening series we come to look at the public ministry of our Lord Jesus, culminating, of course, in the work that he undertook upon Calvary. And that's why we shall spend about half of the series on Isaiah 52 and 53, which will prepare us, I trust, for coming immediately to Good Friday and Easter celebrations which are before us. The question at the heart of this book, as Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century before Christ, is this: will the people of God, in all their weakness, in all their backslidings, trust to themselves, or will they return to the Lord and trust in him? The occasion for such a question was the threat of Assyria, which was already pressing down upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And so God raises up Isaiah, the son of Amos, to prophesy during four reigns, which are outlined for us in the opening verse of the book. But I'm sure that if you took away anything from last Lord's Day evening, you will have taken away how relevant this book is to the situation facing the professing Church of Jesus Christ today. As Reformed believers, we do see in the Old Testament the Church of Jesus Christ, even though in its minority, the Church underage. We find that many of the problems that face the people of God in ancient times, before the coming of Christ, are reflected in our own day, although we may say that we have less excuse for the sins and the backslidings that we have known compared to what the children of God under the Old Testament knew. First, because since the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the day of Pentecost, the Church of Jesus Christ has come of age. And the second reason why we have less excuse is because we have the record of the ministry of Christ given to us in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, and then unpacked for us in the Epistles. And so we can look back and see in clearer terms what was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, but now in an era in which Christ has come. And so then, as we endeavor to move on tonight from chapter 1 through to chapter 42, we need to notice the flow of the book, the flow of the message, and the flow of the song that is before us this evening. I want to run through these things as succinctly as I can to draw the dots between the opening chapter and the beginning of chapter 2 and chapter 42 that we come to this evening. First of all, the book. We remember that in the opening chapters, we have laid out for us the state of the people of Judah. And according to the divisions of the commentator Alec Motia, he draws the distinction between the religious sins of the people of Judah, the national sins, and the social sins. And God goes into great detail through his prophet Isaiah so that this hardened people will come to an understanding that the sins that they have treated lightly are no small matters in the sight of God. And so we find that wonderful invitation in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The invitation is there, not to rebel anymore, not to shun God anymore, but even if it means a painful awareness and awakening of how far the professing people of God have turned away from God, God still says, come, come under the gaze of my holiness, come under the gaze of my omniscience, and although you will see something of how I view you, yet there's a wonderful invitation then to be restored and to come back into the favor of God. Well, it's into that scene then that we come to the sixth chapter wherein Isaiah is called to the office of prophet in the last year of Uzziah. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, that marvelous sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And following that then comes chapters 7 through 39, wherein Isaiah, embarked upon the office of prophet, comments during the reign of Ahaz and the first 15 years of the reign of Hezekiah, promising divine purgings of the people of God and deliverances for the people of God as well, resulting in the final restoration of the nation once they have come back from exile. Such that when we come into chapter 40, the whole tone of the book changes. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Judah will be taken into captivity, but the Lord will bring them back. And so the end of the story comes first in the opening verses of chapter 40. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And it looks forward then, the passage looks forward to the time, the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening up of the last days, that God will always be faithful to his remnant. We often talk of our speaking to God. But one of the things that is very clear from the flow of this book is that God speaks to his people. And you have heard me many times call upon you to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, to speak to God. But I would be remiss if I didn't also say that God speaks to us. As one person anonymously put it, I open my Bible and God speaks to me. I close my Bible and I speak to God. That's the balance of communing with God. We are a people who are in need of learning how to call upon God. But we are also a people in need of listening to God as to what he is saying to the professing church in our own day and age. And I do believe in this regard that the prophecy of Isaiah is very relevant. That's the flow of the book then, how we get from chapter 1 through into chapter 42. But then there's the message of the book. It's not for no reason that the prophet Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet, because woven throughout the flow of this book are the essential elements of the gospel. The gospel in the context here is coming very much to the people of God, because we need to be reminded of the gospel time and again. And so its essential elements are threefold: a message of sin, a message of judgment, and a message of grace. The indictment is not just that Judah commits national sins, religious sins, social sins, but that Judah refuses to repent. At the end of the day, where there is backsliding, where there is a need of restoration, the problem is not this sin or that sin or the other sin. The problem is that we have committed this sin, that sin, or the other sin, and still have not turned to God. And Isaiah comes as the prophet of the Lord and says, All these sins can be itemized, but they can all be covered by the grace of God in the Messiah. But the problem is this: what does the grace of God in the Messiah mean if, as the professing people of God, we are continuing to sin, we are continuing to go our own way, shunning the opportunity to come and reason with the Lord that though our sins are as scarlet, they might be as white as snow? What does all that matter, says God through his servant Isaiah, if we in fact owe nothing with the invitation to come, to listen to what God is saying, to call upon the name of the Lord? So it's a message of sin, and because of this willfulness, then it's also a message of judgment. Judah's impenitence explains the judgments which came down upon the people. And so we find that in chapter 36, then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invades Judah. And although he's defeated, a defeat you can read of in chapter 37, yet by the year 586, Judah is taken into exile in Babylon. A message of sin, a message of judgment, but also, we're glad to note, a message of grace. God's grace finds its general outlet in his faithfulness to his covenant with his people. This is the theme of the entirety of Scripture, that when God entered into a covenant with his people, he always ensured that there would be a remnant who would remain faithful in the darkest of days. That's the general outlet of God's grace. He is faithful even when his people are faithless. There's a specific outlet as well. And the specific outlet of God's grace is found in this figure of the Messiah who's going to come. And there are multiple pictures of this Messiah given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah, not least as we make our way from chapter 1 through into chapter 42, such that by the time we come to chapter 42, these songs of the servant open up, beginning in chapter 42. With the servant who will bring justice to the nations. And so thirdly, by way of introduction, then we say a little bit about this song before coming to the exposition of it. Some have listed the song as running through the first four verses of chapter 42, and others have said, no, it runs through verse 9. Those who believe it only runs through the first four verses really see verses 5 through 9 as a commentary upon the song that's already been given in the opening four verses. Well, I think for our prophet tonight, we'll take the opening nine verses, and we'll learn that although some have seen the servant to be Isaiah, and some have said, no, it's the people of God, and some have even said it's Cyrus, we are bound by the New Testament, in which the inspired authors of the New Testament find that the culmination of these servant songs is located in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn to a passage such as Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, in which Matthew explicitly says of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as Jesus says not to tell anybody about his healing of his followers, that this was done, we'll explain this, this was done in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. And what is the passage that Matthew is quoting along the lines of the Greek translation? None other than chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. Well, we're reminded that however dark the days are for the professing Church of Christ, there is always reason for the people of God to sing. Let's not lose sight of the fact that these are songs. And in the darkest of days, God's people were encouraged to sing. For so long as there was a Messiah who was going to come, they could sing of him, even if they could not sing of their own circumstances. Well, as we enter in then to chapter 42, we see three things. We see the qualifications of the servant, the description of the servant, and the purpose of the servant. First of all, then, this evening, verse 1, the qualification of the servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Israel was historically God's servant in the world, called upon to be a light to the nations. But it is clear that even at their best, the people of God could not fulfill the vision that God had for this world. A gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. All Israel could do was point to the message of salvation, point to the gospel. But it was the Messiah, of course, who was needed to actually fulfill the gospel in this world, to accomplish it, that which the Holy Spirit applies to our individual hearts and minds. And so, realizing that Israel, the United Nation, and now the divided nation, thinking specifically of the southern kingdom of Judah, realizing that Judah, in her weakened spiritual state, backslidden, often rebellious, refusing to return from their sins to the Lord, cannot hope to fulfill this vision, then through Isaiah the prophet, God turns our attention to the servant. And there are a number of ways in which we find him to be qualified here. The first is, of course, that he is chosen. I uphold my servant because I've chosen him. It's a consistent testimony of Scripture. When we think of the work of the Lord Jesus, that was a work to which he was chosen. God describes him as my servant because this was the servant who was called and appointed to accomplish the work of salvation. There are many pictures in Scripture of the work of the Lord Jesus. We can think of his work as priest, as is outlined in the letter to the Hebrews. And you will find there in Hebrews chapter 5 that one of the qualifications of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and specifically as priest is that he was appointed to the work. In other words, he was authorized to stand between God and his people, to represent God before his people, to represent the people before God. And it's the very same principle that we find here in the opening verse of chapter 42, that this servant was not any servant. But if he was to accomplish the work that God gave him to do, then he must be a chosen servant. And I put it to you tonight that this is no abstract detail of the text. As if we log up that thought in our minds and we say to ourselves, well, that's something else or something new that I am to remember about the Lord Jesus, that he was chosen. I don't see the meaning of the fact, but I log it, I store it up in my mind, that as the servant of God, Jesus Christ was chosen. Listen, the application of it is this, that unless Jesus Christ was chosen of God the Father, a choice in which God the Son was involved, for he has come willingly into the world, we can have no assurance that the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as it finds its culmination, was an authorized work. And so the fact that the servant is chosen is highly important for us, that we can rest in the fact that this servant who has come to be our sin bearer is one that was chosen by God the Father. Not only is he chosen, secondly, he is favored. My chosen, verse 1, in whom my soul delights. Our minds, of course, go to the fulfillment of this at the baptism of Jesus. And the great affirmation from God the Father as Jesus comes up out of the water, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I delight in my Son. And then you can follow the Gospels through the Transfiguration and the same affirmation. This is my beloved Son. You see the delight of the Father in his Son as he humbles himself, becomes the servant to accomplish our salvation. But the wonderful thing about the servant is this, that it's not simply that the Father delights in the servants, the Son become the servant. But the servant delights in his father. And so as he humbles himself, comes into this world for our salvation, he can say in the course of his public ministry, as we find in John 8, I always do those things that please my father. That there's a sense of harmony as they work together for the salvation of God's people. The application for us this evening is this, that if the Father delights in his Son, who has taken on the role of servant, then how much ought we to do so as well? To make Jesus Christ, the servant who has come, the delight of our hearts, the delight of our souls. Thirdly, he's empowered. Notice what the song says, I have put my spirit upon him. Isaiah has already prophesied back in chapter 11 that the influence, the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the servant, or as in chapter 11, the righteous branch, would be there. This is what chapter 11, verse 2 writes, says. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We can think of the fulfillment of this again at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. As he comes out of the water, it's a wonderful picture of the Trinity. You have the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one being baptized, entering upon his mission. You have the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you have the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. It's the fulfillment of what we find here, first in chapter 11 of Isaiah and now in chapter 42. Remember how John's gospel speaks of the Messiah, the Christ, as one who knew the Spirit without measure. John 3, verse 34, he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. What are we dealing with here? We are dealing with the perfection of the servant. The servant was one who was forever full of the Holy Spirit. For there is no sin in him that he would grieve the Holy Spirit. And there is no sense in which God would entice the servant to run after him. Because the servant was always and ever running after the Father. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O my God. There was no sense in which the servant ever became lethargic. And so the Spirit of God hides the sense of his presence for a while so that the servant will run after God. Isn't that the case with us? That God sometimes hides the sense of his presence from us because we have taken the presence of God for granted. And so it's as if God comes to us and he draws out our minds, he draws out our hearts. So we shake off the lethargy and we come running back to God, asking that he would fill us afresh. But there's no sense of that with the servant who comes. For he knows the Spirit without measure. The Spirit rests upon him. The Spirit empowers him so that he can do the work that he's called to do. And there's only one place in which the servant finds himself bereft of the sense of God's presence. And of course, that is upon the cross as he becomes the sin bearer and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see the wonderful parallels here in the qualifications of the servant. He is chosen, he is favored, he is empowered. And the last thing we may say about the qualifications of the servant is that he is commissioned. What does the song say in the closing words of verse 1? He will bring forth justice to the nations. Really, in reality, what that means is that he will rule or govern the nations. John Calvin, in his commentary, writes, Christ was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and obedience to him. Without him, everything is confused and disordered. But Calvin goes on to say that the government is not external, as if we are saying, well, where is the government of Christ? Where is the government of the servants? But rather, the government is internal. It is within the minds and hearts of the people. as God, through his servants, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the application of the work of the servant by the Holy Spirit, brings order out of chaos to one mind and heart after another, as one person comes to faith after another. And so the kingdom is being spread. The influence of the servant, Jesus Christ, is being spread throughout the world. Sin has distorted and rendered chaotic the individual lives of men and women. It has brought down nations. It has produced mayhem in one place after another. And yet Isaiah is told that the servant who comes will bring back order and governments to those who have become unruly in sin, within the professing Church of Christ, but also amongst the nations. And of course, that is a vision of the future, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, which begins here and now. But the perfection of the governments of Christ will be seen when the new earth is inaugurated. That's the reason why, as you make your way through Isaiah, some of it seems applicable to the here and now, this new covenant era. And some of it seems applicable to what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns a second time, when the work that has begun, based upon the definitive death of Christ upon the cross, is brought to fulfillment at the end of the age. So verse 1 then, the qualification of the servant. And then verses 2 through 4, the description of the servant. These verses tell us that the servant will be dignified, he'll be compassionate, and he'll be determined. Dignified, verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. There'll be not so much song and fanfare as with earthly kings and emperors, governors and prime ministers. Our Lord Jesus goes about his work quietly while upon earth. True, there were times in which he did cry out aloud. You think of the emptying of the temple. You think of what Jesus cried out on the last day of the feast in John chapter 7. Come unto me. Promise of the Holy Spirit to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. But basically, we find in the New Testament that our Lord performed a quiet and unthreatening work. He would meekly receive the contradiction of sinners against himself. And time and again, he would direct those who his ministry influenced not to go and spread it abroad, but to go and thank God for what had happened. You read of this in Matthew 8, after cleansing a leper. You read of it in Matthew 9, verse 30, after the healing of two blind men. I've already mentioned Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, where this servant's song is quoted. When there are many following Jesus, and he heals them, and he says, "Do not tell anybody." It's the fulfillment of what we have here. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. There is a sense of dignity about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But in these wonderful words of verse 3, there's also a sense of compassion. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. In other words, the servant of the Lord, he is able to distinguish within the professing church between those who are impenitent of heart, who are not affected by their own sins, who do not care if they are rebelling against God, who have no regard for the word of God. And when you look at the scriptures, you find that Jesus Christ comes down with a weight of authority against those who do not see sin for what it is. But where the Holy Spirit has been working, where conviction of sin has been brought to bear upon an individual, Christ is well able to ascertain that this is a bruised reed that I will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. In other words, there is a sense of distinguishing those who are impenitent and deeply entrenched in sin, who don't want to hear a message of repentance and faith, from those who are up to their eyeballs in sin. They know it. They feel their bruising. They feel their brokenness. And they wonder if there's any hope for them. They wonder if there's any grace for them. And this wonderful element of the song, the description of the servant, that he will not break the bruised reed. He will not snuff out the signs of repentance and conviction and contrition from those who understand, whether in the church or outside the church, how far short they have fallen from the glory of God. This is the compassion of the servant. And so we find in verse 4 then the determination of the servant. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. It's a wonderful picture of the perseverance of the Lord Jesus. Not only the perseverance in going to the cross, but the knowledge that from his work upon the cross, applied by the Holy Spirit, that all those who feel themselves to be bruised and broken, those who feel as if their lives are about to be snuffed out, can find hope in him. And through the ministrations of the servant, the kingdom is established. The rule and governance of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to bear upon the mind and the heart, so that lives which by an old nature are broken and shattered are being put back together by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ made visible at the cross of Calvary. Isn't this why when we come to Easter, we will be thrilled to rejoice in those words of Christ at the cross, one word in the Greek, three words in English, it is finished, tetelestai. Because our Savior in his earthly work did not become tired and weary. He did not turn his back upon those whom he came to save. He did not become discouraged as if to say, why am I going through all this for such a people as this? But rather, he establishes justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The application of the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, thirdly, then, the purpose of the servant, verses 5 through 9. The definitive version of the servant's mission is now provided by the Lord. And note how the Lord introduces himself in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it. And if you jump from verse 5 to verse 9, this God says that he's going to do something new. He looks beyond the days of Judah before going into exile, after the return from exile. He looks for new things that he declares. A picture of the opening up of the new covenant era in which we live. But of course, he's looking at the beginning of the new covenant era right through to the consummation, the fulfillment of the new covenant era when Jesus Christ returns. And he says, this is the work of the servant. It's twofold. First, he'll be a light for the nations. And secondly, he will bring prisoners to freedom. Notice verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This isn't the first time that the Messiah has been called a light. You can go back to chapter 9, a prophecy of the incarnation of the Lord. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. But the application of the light there was for the professing people of God. But here, it's a broadened application to all the nations. that Jesus Christ is relevant to the whole human race. What a picture is this. The servant's calling was lawful. I have called you in righteousness. It was confirmed. He is kept. It was covenantal, meaning that it's by means of Jesus Christ that we can enter into relationship with God. A light for the nations. I was very thankful being reminded of this over the last few weeks in the country of India. I was somewhat apprehensive about going because I felt I was bound to come away very oppressed spiritually in seeing the sights of great religiosity in that country. But I'm sure it was largely due to your own prayers that I didn't come away that way. But I was reminded of what a great light Jesus has been for the nations. And we were taken to a Hindu temple. We didn't go into the temple. That would have been a dark experience. But we walked around the courtyard of the temple. And as I've mentioned to some of you, I said to one of our guides, "Why is that cow dressed up there?" "Well, you see, he's being worshipped." And that is why if you go through the Indian cities today, you will find cows, sacred animals, walking loose through the streets because they're treated as gods. And the plights of that people, reduced as we saw last Lord's Day evening, from being made in the image of God for communion with God. And what has sin done? It's brought them to the worship of a cow. A cow dressed up, a cow which seems remarkably disinterested in the fact that he's a god. And here we have a message of Jesus. The servant has come, a light for the nations. And people are coming to that light. But the second thing we find here is that he brings prisoners to freedom. To open the eyes that are blind, verse 7, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Time is gone. I'm not going to pack this verse. But if you don't know the hymn of Charles Wesley and Can It Be, you will find a verse in that hymn which adequately summarizes what Jesus does for the individual and for the masses who trust in the servant. Listen to one of the verses. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Charles Wesley was just writing in poetry what Isaiah prophesies as from God the servant would accomplish. And here you put the testimony of the words and you match it with the experience of the individual who can say, "I came to understand that I was imprisoned in sin. I may have tried this, and I may have tried that, and I may have tried the other to get out of it. But at last I tried the servant, and he brought me out of the prison. I rose, went forth, and what did I do? I followed the servant." You know, the message of God's word comes to us tonight and says, just because we're in the church of Jesus Christ, the professing church of Jesus Christ, doesn't mean to say that we're not still in the prison. It's a tremendous message that Isaiah brings not only to the people of his day, but to the people of ours. And I want to say to you, as I say to myself, that if you have given up believing that God is still bringing people out of the prison of sin through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, then I think we need to take stock. We need to get out of our circle. We need to go and investigate what God is doing in our own city, what God is doing in our own region, what God is doing in our own country, what God is doing in our world. Let me give you one story, again, of that trip to India. Visiting a people, I've mentioned them before, five people meeting in a home 20 years ago, 150,000 of them now, professing to follow Jesus Christ. And we got to meet two of them, two brothers, one who was steeped in alcoholism and one who was demon-possessed, living in tents, overseeing the local brewery. And how God met with one of those brothers, then he met with the other brother. And out of his dealings with that family, a light for the nations, bringing prisoners out of the dungeon, a church has sprung up 2 years ago. 60 people involved in the life of that church. A people who lived in tents even while they built buildings for other people, now meeting for worship in their own church building. Now living in their own brick house, very clean, very smart, testifying to what God has done in Christ, his servant. And so as we close this evening, we are reminded from verses 8 and 9 that this is all to the glory of God, and that this God who has accomplished so much through his servant does not give his glory to another. And so what do we take away from this sermon tonight? How do we glorify God? Two things come to mind. One is to glorify God for his word, his written word. That 800 years before Jesus Christ came, Isaiah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, could put together this song, which so marvelously matches what the Lord Jesus Christ actually did in his own ministry, and what, by the power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus is still doing today as his work upon the cross is applied not simply to me and to you, but across the nations of the world today. And the second thing as we close tonight is to glorify God for the living word. There are a number of words that we have not mentioned tonight in this song, but perhaps the most important one that we have omitted is the very first word of the song. Behold my servant, behold him. And so the word of God comes to us tonight. If we are the remnant, and we have been endeavoring by the grace of God to remain faithful, the word comes as an encouragement to us tonight and says, behold my servant. If he did not faint, he did not become discouraged, then why should we? The plan of God is still on course. And then this word, behold, comes to those who are in the professing church, but are not of Christ. And you're wondering, how are you going to come to know this servant, this Christ, now exalted high? And it's all in that word, behold. Behold my servant. And as we try and take the gospel out from the four walls of this church, what does it all boil down to? It boils down to this. It's not a complicated message. We shouldn't be fearful to proclaim it. But if we cannot say anything else for the cause of Christ, simply say this. Behold God's servant. It's all in beholding him. And it is through the beholding of the servant who's done all the work that God will be glorified, and the government of the servant spread far and wide, bringing order out of chaos in individual lives, in communities, in nations, until at last we see the fulfillment of the government of the servant, when the servant, now exalted, returns in great power, great glory. And as Reverend Tom has mentioned tonight, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And as Reverend Thomas said earlier in prayer tonight, we thank you for its unity, the way in which the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to one another. And we thank you for the harmony of the message of the gospel running through both testaments. We thank you that whereas your Old Testament people look forward to the servant who was to come, we thank you with full hearts that we can remember that the servant has come. We have a record of his work. We thank you that we can behold him. And so we thank you also, not simply for your written word, but your living word, Jesus Christ. And pray that you would follow your word with your blessing this night. That we would go into the week that is to come, beholding him and not ourselves. Beholding him and not another. And resting in him. And finding all that we need in him to be faithful in these days. We are praying that you would increase the health of the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world. And we know that you can do it. But you will do it through your Son, Jesus. Help us then to appreciate afresh what he has done at the cross. And as we prepare our minds and hearts for Easter, we pray that we would know an increase of joy and of delight in the gospel. Make it so, then, we pray. Help us to be epistles known and read of all men and women, and so to see others come to behold the servant, and all for your glory's sake, for you do not give your glory to another. It is in Jesus that we pray. Amen.